I'd like to begin this morning where I left off in my last talk. Last time I spoke on two things that I thought, you know, we've been reading these all of our lives, but we don't really examine them that closely. And there's three things, and the passage that I took them from was 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 16. I read it in context with the other verses. It was, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." I spoke of how I thought it was unique that it broke down the lust of the flesh from lust of the eyes, when the eyes are part of our flesh. I didn't have much of a chance to go into pride of life, and that's another thing. That isn't something that's in our everyday devotion or everyday life, that we talk about the pride of life. And we see that it's something to be concerned about here, because it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And for other passages about this, we find one of the first uses of the pride of life, or acknowledgement of the pride of life, is in Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. This is when the serpent was speaking to Eve. And in verse 4 it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Satan added one word to what God had told Eve, and Satan addressed those things that would be appealing to the flesh, or at least appealing to maybe her pride of life in this case. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." So apparently pride of life can elevate our being to think we're better or closer to God than we really are. Also in Matthew, the fourth chapter, we have Satan again in this story. Matthew, the fourth chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was really hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God,'" Satan speaking here, "'if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread,'" since you're really hungry. "But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Not the mouth of Satan, but the mouth of God. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Satan was doing what Satan loves to do, keep people from being righteous. And he was even doing this to the Son of God that was in a physical body at this time. He had hungered. I mean, you're going to get hungry if you haven't eaten for 40 days. And he was extremely hungry, and Satan tried to take advantage of this in three different ways, three different temptations. I'm not so concerned about the food. I mean, that was it's good that we knew that. But I'm more interested in the second two, when he takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Like he's going to give Christ, Jesus Christ, more power, more effect. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to tempt him, obviously, but how can you tempt Jesus? Because he's in a physical body, he has ways that Satan can tempt him. And Jesus was, letting the Spirit control the flesh and giving him this answer. So, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan was trying to be so naive that he could give something that Jesus didn't have anyway, or wouldn't have if it wasn't for him sinning and yielding to Satan. Pride of life and self-esteem. I'm going to look at James 4 and 6. We ought to be there in a month or so, shouldn't we? In the auditorium class. James 4 and 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proudness, are we substituting that for self-esteem? Pride of life, is that our esteem that we have? That he gives grace to the humble. Also in Romans 12 and 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So we're not to be conceited, thinking too much of ourselves. We're to think of others. And then this is the last passage, and I'll probably stay here for the rest of the talk. It's in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 3. But I'm going to read the verses from the first to the second chapter, pass it a few. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So that is where we have the words esteem come in. And is self-esteem important? We probably need a little self-esteem, but if we don't direct it through Jesus Christ or God giving it to us, I think we can get in trouble real fast. I'm going to examine this verse 3. Let nothing be done through, this is New King James, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'm going to examine that in several translations. Let's see, I was looking at there's 11 different translations, and you might call some of them commentaries because they're written that way. I read it from the King James, I read it from the New King James, but from just the King James version alone of this verse, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than get it right here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. There's two words I don't think that we're, totally uneducated or not know what strife is. It isn't something that I consider a good thing. If you look for the definition, it's probably might be considered a vigorous or a bitter conflict. So it's turmoil or it's just something not good to have strife. Vainglory. It's an excessive or unwarranted pride in one's accomplishments or qualities. So let nothing be done through vigorous or bitter conflict or through excessive or unwarranted pride in one's accomplishments or qualities. I read the New King James, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. Instead of strife, it uses selfish ambitions. I think we know what selfish ambitions. Ambitions are, desires that we have that are not good for all, they're only good for you. And then instead of vainglory, and the New King James uses conceit. That's a word I don't use hardly ever. I've always, considered it to be being conceited. That's never a good thing. So let nothing be done through selfish desires or excessive appreciation of one's worth. Not to be think of yourself better than you really are. Another translation is the NLT. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. The NIV. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to be to the interests of the others. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Does that mean you're a busybody? No. This is just you care about those around you. You care about those you come in touch with. And in translation I'm liking more and more, the ESV. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Some of these translations kind of get away from our esteeming others better than ourselves. How is this possible? Do we have trouble with that? Do we think that's just not true? God doesn't know what he inspired the writers, in this case Paul, to write. Have a commentary that is one of the wordiest commentaries, kind of like Moses Lard, kind of like Moses Lard on Romans. This is in the comment from this Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. This is just for about part of the verse though. It says, we must esteem others in lowliness of mind better than ourselves. Be severe upon your own faults and charitable in your judgment of others. Be quick in observing our own defects and infirmities, but ready to overlook and make favorable allowances for the defects of others. We must esteem the good which is in others above that which is in ourselves, for we best know our own unworthiness and imperfections. We must interest ourselves in the concerns of others, not in a way of curiosity and censoriousness, or as busybodies in other men's matters, but in Christian love and sympathy. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A selfish spirit is destructive of Christian love. We must be concerned not only for our own credit and ease and safety, but for those of others also, and rejoice in the prosperity of others as truly as in our own. We must love our neighbor as ourselves and make his case our case. This verse just stuck out in my mind. I've been thinking this for maybe 2-3 months since I gave my last talk. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Someone mentioned judging, like earlier today in a class. We know if we're righteous that we use scriptures for judgment. So it's God's word that's doing the judging, not ours. It's us examining a passage. Sometimes maybe we might say, if it's instead of I think, in my humble opinion, I believe this is what the Bible says about this situation. We can kind of turn somebody off real quick if we think, if we're acting like we're better than they are, or more knowledgeable on something. We can turn people off very quickly. It's a matter of, I can't hear what you say because of the way you're speaking. You're immediately maybe put in the defense mode rather than the listening and understanding mode. I know some of us are good enough to say, well, I have a problem in some of these areas in the way I approach a matter. Hopefully, with this verse in mind, we can be there for one another without coming across too harsh and like we're better than the person that's getting the advice. I had an appointment Tuesday morning. These are clean, never been worn. It was cold out Tuesday. I was waiting on the farrier to get there, and I was doing some chores. And I miss my times gardening, because when I'm gardening, or when I gardened in the past, I've thought of very many biblical things, you know, the tares and the planting, the sower, and so forth. I miss that. Well, I came into something biblical, or something I thought was a good interpretation or a good understanding of God's desire for His people. And I even told it to the farrier, and he said, that is a good point. How many of you are mitten people? You're a mitten person. I have... I think maybe worn mittens maybe once since in my adulthood. I think Carol had mittens. Maybe he had a pair of gloves he wore inside. I'm not sure how it was, but I've seen mittens in Warren County. Let's just put it that way. Never purchased a pair myself. But it was cold Tuesday morning. And, you know, they have hot pockets or something you can throw in your gloves, and your hands will stay warm in a glove for a long period of time. I've tried it out, I think, once. I've got several at home, but it's something I'm always saving for a special occasion, I guess. It lasts quite a while. It lasts maybe an hour. Well, I'm going to be out 10 minutes, so I'm not going to put them in there to keep my hands warm. So I've learned a couple things in my life that come in handy. Is when you're walking in the winter, putting your hands in your pocket isn't a good idea. Because if there's anything worse than slipping on ice or falling, it's doing it when your hands are both in your pockets. And I'm not sure what the force, I know what work is moving mass for a distance and so forth. Well, I'm convinced that my body, when it goes down at least two or three times gravity when I get propelled down. See those swimmers jump from a long time, long ways up? And they make the perfect entrance into the water without making very little disturbance. And so they get a good rating. Well, there's only one problem. I'm not on a trampoline, or I'm not in over a swimming pool when I make my falls. And I've had even surgery because of a fall I've had. But back to the glove and why I've never used mittens. I can always make a fist, and there's nothing in here. It'd hurt if it was my fingers were in there. I've always been able to pull that hand back and get the warmth I need, having all my fingers together. And then eventually I can put him back in the glove and go for a while longer. Fingers in there. Won't go back. I was thinking Tuesday morning, you know, that's something I can use in my talk. Now, I mentioned about how we need to esteem others better than ourselves. We need each other. Now, this is in our individual lives here, you might say, as we go through our work week. But we need to come together from that position to this position as a family of Christ and the body of Christ to be there for one another. So that's why we want to esteem others better than ourselves. We don't want people straying away from not wanting to be close to us. We need each other. We need each other for our spiritual welfare, just as I need my fingers back and a fist and my glove when it gets down to zero outside. I love these gloves. I buy probably 10, 12 pairs of them a year, and they launder, and they last a long time. I had a wound one time, and Mark said, "Why weren't you wearing gloves?" I said, "I was wearing gloves, and it made holes in it." But it was still a lot, it was still a big protection, or it had a lot bigger gashes if I hadn't had that glove on. But my point is, and that's what I want to leave you with today, is we need each other. We need to communicate with each other like we respect one another, and that we say things not to build up our self-worth, but the things we say are hopefully beneficial to each other to save our souls, because we're in for the battle of our lives. Whatever we can do for you this morning, we urge you to come forward. If you haven't ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, by believing His Word, hearing His Word enough that you know that that produces faith, but we know that we need to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and we need to have our sins washed away by Jesus' blood. Wherever you are on the path, or if you need some encouragement this congregation can give you, we urge you to come forward as we sing the invitation song that David selected.